7. And I'll be reading starting at verse 1. And we will work our way all the way down to verse 6 this morning. Matthew chapter 7, God's Word, starting at verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. And may the Lord bless the reading of his most holy and precious word. Well, despite the recent trends that we are seeing in our society towards increasing individualism, self-reliance, and independence, every ounce of our inherent design and as human beings suggests that we were not made to live in a vacuum, that we were not made to live as lone rangers, so to speak. What sets us apart as image bearers of God from the rest of his creation is that we thrive living in relational community, especially, and I would add most importantly, in the context of the local church, right here. Regardless of how disgruntled one may be with the local church and ready to give up on her, the reality is that you cannot have Jesus without the church. The church is the handiwork of Christ. It is his new creation. In fact, as one writer puts it, the church is not a group of friends that you've picked. It is a group of brothers and sisters that God has picked for you. Christ came to die in order to purchase the church with his own blood and is in the process of making her increasingly holy and beautiful with the intent of one day presenting her to himself without wrinkle or blemish. But the conflict still rages inside each one of us. Sinful nature is not eradicated in this life, so Christians do still sin. Yes, it is true that as those who have been united with Christ through the gospel have died to sin and are thus no longer enslaved to the reign and power of sin, and yet when it comes to the pursuit of meaningful fellowship in the local church, we can't help but notice that even on the best of days, the church is still comprised of redeemed sinners who are genuinely, but imperfectly, following Jesus together. I want to really stress out the importance of that word, imperfectly. You really don't have to go searching hard to see the way this is played out in the life of the church. In fact, one thing that is consistently present in the New Testament, especially as you work your way through the different letters written to the earliest churches, is the abounding presence of imperfection and sin within the body of Christ. The Apostle Paul goes as far as rebuking the church in Corinth by telling them that their gatherings were more detrimental than beneficial to their souls. That's quite the indictment. It's not something that could be treated as a matter of indifference by the church. So it behooves us then to be honest about what sins are most susceptible to damage the beauty and the purity of the body of Christ. And one of the areas that very often gets a pass in the local church is how we treat one another as brothers and sisters, you see. The impulse to self-righteousness very often misleads us to zoom in on the sins of others, all the while ignoring the sins that sit at the throne of our own heart. There is a judgmental spirit that has always been present in the church in every generation, which has done more harm than good to our testimony. So we need to heed to the words of Jesus this morning with the kind of attitude of heart that sincerely delights to submit to his authority and lordship, so that we can live in this world in such a way that maximizes our quest to honor and to please our Heavenly Father. That's the overarching flow of the Sermon on the Mount, sort of the broader context of the passage that we are looking at this morning. Jesus is speaking to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is setting before them a pattern of righteous living that must characterize the life of the believer who has first and foremost tasted God's saving grace in the new birth. So the Sermon on the Mount, then, is not a sort of a moralistic, it's not a set of moralistic virtues that, when applied properly, will produce righteousness in a person or even social transformation, as some speak of. Let's be careful not to reduce biblical Christianity to simply an arbitrary standard of sort of living by the Sermon on the Mount. No, the power and motivation to pursue the ethical teachings laid out by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is deep-rooted, beloved, in his atoning work on the cross. Only the gospel grants us access to the kingdom of God. Only the gospel is powerful enough to grant former enemies of God a place of citizenship in the kingdom of God and produce in us a life of holiness and obedience to our Savior's demands. Only the gospel supplies us with the necessary grace to pursue a practical life of discipleship in God's kingdom under the reign of our gracious and loving Savior. So we now come to Matthew 7 with this sort of broad perspective before us. And we read the words of Jesus prohibiting his disciples from judging others. These are very familiar words, to be sure. Right? Our familiarity with these words has to do, for the most part, in the way even non-Christians quote these words to stifle anyone who disagrees with them. I don't know about you, but I can't think of a verse from the scriptures that's been more abused, misinterpreted, and misapplied than Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. It has quickly become the marching slogan, if you want, in today's hyper-liberal culture. People may have a strong dislike for the Bible, but apparently not so much for this one verse from the Bible. Usually the way some people cite these words of Jesus is in order to justify a particular behavior, a lifestyle, or ideology that is so dear to them. It's their trump card, so to speak, to control the discussion and force anyone who thinks otherwise to keep their words to themselves. No one is allowed to pass any judgment on me or anything I choose to do with my own life. And you certainly can't tell me that I'm wrong, which is an ironic ploy if you think about it, because the person saying these words is actually making accusations and pronouncing judgments on someone who may have different convictions than they do. You see? It's a self-defeating argument. It doesn't work. But our focus this morning, as we work our way through this text, is not so much the way our culture misrepresents Jesus and his word. It's about the kind of self-examination that our Savior requires from his people to keep in check personal judging that is unfair, unloving, and scathing in nature. Rightly applied, the words of Jesus should lead us to confess our sins committed against each other and to strive by the power of the Holy Spirit to put to death such destructive behavior as judgmentalism in the church. We can easily divide our passage in four sections if you're taking notes and if you still have your Bibles open, which I encourage you to keep it open throughout the sermon. Four sections this morning, or four points this morning from our passage. In verses 1 and 2, Jesus is giving us a warning against the sin of judgmentalism. Next, in verses 3 and 4, our Savior gives us a colorful illustration to shed light on the hypocritical nature of judging others, the hypocrisy of judgmentalism. Then in verse 5, Jesus offers us a cure, a solution against the sin of judgmentalism. And then lastly, in verse 6, we have a very glaring and certainly thought-provoking declaration by Jesus, this time, however, encouraging us to assess things wisely, encouraging us to make some judgment in the right context. So let's begin then with the warning that our Savior speaks of in verses 1 and 2. Now you notice in our passage how right after Jesus lays out the imperative, judge not, he also provides a rationale or a justification for why his disciples should refrain themselves from harsh and hypocritical attitudes of judgment towards others. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. It's a very crucial decision right off the bat on how we interpret this statement right here that Jesus speaks of. And that decision is the following. Who exactly will one day stand over and judge the person who at this moment has the habit of making loud and callous judgment against others? Whose measure of judgment will be used to judge the individual who has a judgmental bias in life? How so will the person harboring a judgmental heart become the victim of his own policies, so to speak, according to Jesus? One thing we can confidently conclude from what Jesus is describing in verse 2 is that this isn't his version of the well-known mantra, "What goes around comes around." Jesus is not advocating for any form of karma here. The warning in these words spoken by our Savior is not so much on receiving the same harsh treatment by others in retaliation to your own judgmental tendencies. Now, there's certainly a real-life expectation to bear in mind here. Right? How often, for example, do we hear of people in authority abuse their power by resorting to a scornful and condemning attitude towards others only to taste their own medicine when they fall into disgrace and the tables are turned? It's a recurrent front news storyline in the world of politics and even Hollywood. What Jesus has in mind when he says, "Judge not that you be not judged," the only thing those who persist in a spirit of arrogance and superiority when judging others can look forward to is facing a much greater tribunal than anything received at the hands of mere men right now. Jesus' focus in these opening two words is eschatological, to say the least. The tone used by Jesus in this section of the Sermon on the Mount addresses God's future divine judgment towards those who are unmerciful and harsh in their treatment of others in this life. That's also the emphasis that we find in the corresponding passage that's related to our text in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, verses 37 and 38, where Jesus says, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you." It's also pretty consistent with the rest of the terms and conditions that Jesus has already spoken of earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. Think, for example, of his concluding statements after instructing his disciples on how to pray in Matthew 6, starting at verse 14. "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." The intended purpose of our Savior's words in these opening two verses is to make us guard our hearts, beloved, from the presumptuous nature of playing God in the lives of others. This generally happens when we carry around everywhere we go our own little metaphorical backpack, if you want, of sort of moral and theological awareness and biases. We've done our part to come up with a personal standard through which we filter the words and actions of everyone else. And more often than not, our final assessment reveals how tragically short the people around us have come to measure up to our own standard. We can get on our theological and moral high horses and go on with our days denouncing everyone and everything around us as being wide off the mark, completely wrong. We can self-declare ourselves licensed judges who have every right to make unlimited judgments, especially when it comes to evaluating someone's spiritual state. And here's the really sad part in all this. We can naively convince ourselves that we one day will be exempt from facing the righteous judgment of God. We're different. Not me. Who, after all, can judge the one who has self-appointed himself the authority to judge others? Jesus is flashing a warning sign before our souls, cautioning us to beware. Beware of looking down on others with a brash and condescending attitude without the slightest desire to love them and show compassion to them, lest you face the consequences to your actions one day. Friend, if your life is marked by a regular habit of wrongly judging others, unfairly, under the pretense of being holier than others, especially in the church, you can be sure that God will one day return the favor to you. If going around and nitpicking everything about a member of this body in order to find their flaws is what gratifies us more than loving them and sympathizing with them in their daily struggle with indwelling sin, then we will meet the same sort of treatment by God one day. God's judgment will be without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. It's not that God will use the same wrongful and malicious evil intentions or standards that we use on others to judge us. No, Jesus is claiming that the righteous character of God will be on display that day at the forefront of his judgment when he will call us to give an account for our lives, when the evil of our judgmental tendencies, whether it's the kind of swaggering thoughts formed in our hearts, especially as we compare ourselves with others, or the words that come out of our mouth spoken harshly and censoriously towards another brother or sister, or even actions, behavior that served our own self-righteous agenda before the church. All of it will be exposed, and as a result, we will receive a certain and compelling judgment at the hands of our holy God. Apostle Paul also agrees with this expectation by Jesus, by the way. In Romans chapter 2, Paul is writing to his own Jewish kinsmen, his own Jewish people, who were inclined to look down on the sins of the Gentiles, the non-Jews, assuming in their arrogance that they would be immune to God's wrath and judgment. Paul confronts the Jews, his kinsmen, by saying this, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." Beloved, Jesus' words of warning here in verse 2 ought to compel each one of us to evaluate our own profession of faith. A regular pattern of condemnation and judgment is very likely the result of one's failure to believe in the gospel of God's saving grace. That's because the gospel requires humility and meekness by the part of the hell-deserving sinner whose life has been changed by it. So how can I still go on displaying a judgmental spirit towards brothers and sisters in the church when God has been so merciful to me? How so? By judging his own son in my place to perfectly satisfy his holy wrath which stood against me in my own sins so that I would not have to face his holy judgment one day. How can I? You see, the work of Jesus on the cross reveals just how vile and heinous the sin of judgmentalism is. That's because it ultimately flows from a heart which is plagued by a whole host of other sins. The real danger of a self-righteous, judgmental spirit is that it neglects to address the abounding presence of sin right here in my own life. And this is what Jesus is putting his finger on in our passage when he gives a very colorful illustration of just how foolish and hypocritical it is to make an unloving, unjust, and unmerciful judgment against another brother or sister. Look down with me to verses 3 and 4 as we think about the hypocrisy of judgmentalism. Point number 2 this morning. Why do you see the speck that is in your own brother, that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when there is the log in your own eye? I mean, in one sense, what Jesus is describing here is so plain and self-evident that it needs no further explanation. This illustration easily preaches itself. It's a sermon on its own. Now, the disciples hearing these words had an idea of where Jesus was coming from. See, religious hypocrisy was an ongoing issue among the Pharisees and scribes in Jesus' day. Do you remember how they were the most vocal opponents of Jesus? These guys throughout his ministry? They were experts at putting on a superficial veneer of self-righteousness, all the while condemning others for not measuring up to their own standards. Jesus knew, however, exactly what was going on in their hearts. They were utterly corrupt on the inside, full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. But what is more concerning for our Savior here in giving this illustration is sort of that individual tendency which his disciples, and by extension all of us, have to neglect a thorough self-examination for our own person. Right, to fail to reckon with the dark corners of our own heart where so much filth and evil reside, preferring instead to pounce on the sins of others. Oh, how prone we are. How prone we are to lambaste the small sins of others and in the process close our eyes to our own shortcomings, which are gargantuan and outrageous in nature, wreaking havoc in our souls. Satan loves it, beloved, when believers procrastinate over any awareness of sin in their own life so they can play detective with the sins of others all around them. Look at just how absurd this kind of behavior is, according to Jesus. He's most likely drawing from his experience growing up as a carpenter. Right? Now, keep in mind, this is an exaggerated picture, hyperbole. It's meant to be amusing, in a sense. It's a modern-day equivalent, if you want, would be a comic strip or a caricature that you come across in the newspaper. Even so, as amusing as it may be, we must not miss out on the seriousness of the matter that Christ is setting before us. Brothers and sisters, all of us are vulnerable to walk around with a plank of wood sticking out of our eyes without the slightest realization. What we do realize is that there's a tiny little piece of sawdust logged in the corner of a brother or sister's eye in the church. And we go up to them. We so passionately want to play the role of a spiritual optometrist. We exhaust all our effort to remove the speck found in another's eye so they can have their 20/20 vision restored. But all we're doing, if you think about the image, the picture, is actually smashing into them, right? Completely oblivious to the fact that we have a massive piece of timber hanging out of our eye socket. In essence, this is what characterizes, according to Jesus, a judgmental person caught in flagrant hypocrisy. It's easy to justify our conduct and say, we're doing the right thing when we catch another brother or sister deep in sin. We may even think that we're serving the church, that we are fighting for holiness and purity in the life of a church and a greater devotion to God. We don't want to give way for sin to creep into our fellowship. And here's the really ugly part in this. We may even resort to quoting scripture to explain judgment against someone in the church. They need to be confronted for their sinful behavior. That kind of lifestyle cannot be tolerated by God. It is offensive to a holy God. We must purge the evil person from among us. Sometimes it's not even sin that we're confronting. We're just looking for something, anything, to criticize. Perhaps that judgmental, holier-than-thou attitude is simply a reaction to our own personal preferences being compromised. And we lash out against a brother or sister. We just can't perceive anything clearly and transparently because we have a metaphorical log that's stuck in our eye. The reality of living with a hardened heart makes us desensitized to the sins which plague our own soul. Christian, what sin are you brushing off even now and excusing its presence in your own life? What sinful habits of gossip, backbiting, anger, greed, materialism, lust, are you so intensely fixated on in the life of another believer only to have those same sins and even more serious ones completely played down in your own life because you're living under its power? Such was the hypocrisy in the life of King David. Remember back in 2 Samuel chapter 12, you may recall David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, conceived a child with him. In order to keep his sin on the down low, David arranges for the murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. He's successful at that. God sends the prophet Nathan, who confronts David with a parable about a rich man abusing his power against a poor man. The rich man is supposed to be David in this parable. The rich man is guilty in the parable of snatching away the poor man's one and only lamb and ends up offering it to feed a guest visiting him. Notice how blind and ignorant David is to his own sins. Of course, he doesn't recognize his own depravity in the rich man's behavior, and he is repulsed by it with anger. As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. To which Nathan responds, "You are that man. You're the man in that story. Can't you see, David?" Brothers and sisters, if we don't know how to judge our own hearts, then the judgment we pronounce on others will be nothing but hypocritical. There's a part of me that's embarrassed thinking about how much damage such behavior has done to the church over the centuries. When I think about how often we have failed to extend to others the love and the mercy that we have received by God in the redeeming death of His Son, preferring instead to point our fingers at them in condemnation. See, what grace it is to know that Jesus, our good shepherd, stands to forgive those who come to him in repentance, having effectually propitiated God, satisfying his holy and righteous demands against the sins of his people. Christ now stands as our advocate before the Father, which means we can go to him, dear Christian, grieving over our judgmental spirit, grieving over our hypocrisy, knowing that our Savior delights to take up our cause in the presence of God, all on the perfect and sufficient merits of his sacrifice for us. You see, though the words of Jesus are rebuking in tone, his purpose then, as we move on to verse 5, is to produce in each of us a heart of repentance stemming from the discipline of self-examination. Only then we can carry on with the kind of intervention which is gracious and kind in nature as we deal with the sins of others in the church. So we now come in our passage to the cure that Jesus prescribes to us, the cure to judgmentalism, our third point this morning. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do you really want to judge a Christian in a way that honors the Lord? Go to the Lord in prayer and ask him first to humble you to the core. I'm not sure who said this a while back, but the one prayer that you could be sure that God always answers is this: Lord, show me my own sins. Reveal to me the log in my own eye. That's David's plea in Psalm 139. As he considers the intimate knowledge that God has for him. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You see, the integrity and the purity of the church hinges on every single one of us taking a long look hard at our own hearts. This requires devoting much time to seeking God in prayer, especially in bringing before the throne of grace our prayers of confession. Prayers of confession. Asking our Father to grant us a deeper understanding of our wandering self, to show us the particular instances and tendencies towards judgmentalism that we have. When are we most prone? To show us the moments in our lives when we have trampled on other members of the body of Christ. You see, in God's kind providence, confession of our sins is the pathway to knowing and enjoying the immeasurable love that God has for us, dear Christian. A love that never grows cold, but is relentless in its pursuit of rebels who time and again stumble along the path of righteousness and blessing. Shouldn't those who have tasted this love be most committed and sincere about loving others in the church instead of tearing them down in judgment? I love how one pastor expresses this thought. He says, if God could love the unlovable, and if that same love is now shed abroad in our hearts, we ought to be able to love those who are sinful and unkind and selfish. Welcome to the church, where we all daily rub shoulders with sinful, unkind, and yes, sometimes selfish brothers and sisters. I'm not saying this to excuse sin in the life of the church. I'm just saying this as a matter of reality. There is no way to avoid this. The question is, how will we address sin in the life of the church? Will it be done with a genuine concern for the well-being and sanctification of another Christian and the fellowship of the local church as a whole? Will there be reflected in our attitude and words a sense of humble realization that Brother Mark over there or Sister Laura is an heir with Christ to the hope of eternal life? When we are lovingly rebuking and correcting a believer who has strayed in sin, are we motivated by the desire to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Christian, God has given you a variety of weapons by which you are to kill the sin of prideful, hypocritical judgment in your life and mine. Humility, gentleness, patience, the willingness to bear with one another in love, to speak the truth in love. If we are going to deal with the sins of another Christian, we must always ask ourselves, how will our behavior adorn the glorious gospel? And if the answer is rooted in God's word and conducive to serving the whole church, to the health of the whole church, then our approach should be one where we are actually performing gentle eye surgery with a scalpel instead of butchering our brother with a hatchet, to quote one writer. Jesus is laying before us a prudent requirement for what it takes to rightly evaluate and correct one another if necessary. To do so with Christ-like compassion and mercy, with a sense of loyalty and devotion to others in this body, and to do so mindful of the God-given privilege we have to always build one another up so that the glories of Christ would be seen in each of us. And this brings us to the last verse in our passage this morning, which really, at first glance, seems somewhat out of place. I don't know if you picked up on that when we read this passage earlier. Verse 6, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." It's a statement by Jesus which appears to be isolated, without an obvious sort of organic connection to everything we've covered so far in our passage. Strangely enough, Jesus even appears to be approving the practice of name-calling here, which is a far cry from the instruction he has just finished giving his disciples to judge not. To our modern sensibility, this declaration by Jesus in verse 6 is really as derogatory as they come, which, of course, is really not the purpose Jesus has here. If we can keep our focus on the broader context for this statement, it should become clear to us that Jesus is actually commending his disciples to pursue an appropriate kind of evaluation or judgment towards others that is acceptable in the sight of God. So we can't come out of this passage this morning thinking that Jesus is forbidding us from making any judgment whatsoever. Just a few verses down from our passage, if you're familiar with the context of the Sermon on the Mount, starting in verse 15, in the same Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is instructing his disciples on the necessity to distinguish between true and false prophets. "We will know them by their fruits." Jesus expects from his followers some kind of evaluation, right? In order to perceive and to know who is an enemy of the gospel. There are many other instances in the life of our Savior, as well as the rest of the New Testament, where Paul, John, Peter, and even Jude have something to say about recognizing the pitfalls of evil and false teaching that could infiltrate the church, so that believers can take the necessary precautions against it for the sake of our sanctification and perseverance. We will miss the point of the text this morning, beloved, if we take the words of Jesus to judge not as a cop-out to absolute silence and complacency, to never ever develop sound convictions and a healthy worldview, separating what is truth from what is error, what is right from what is wrong, what is good and evil, what is sound doctrine from what is false teaching. It's impossible. Right? A healthy kind of judgment is essential to biblical Christianity. Right? Listen, the heart of the unchanging gospel that we find on the pages of Holy Scripture is none other than God's free justifying grace for sinners, which can be received by faith alone as one trusts in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus for our sins. That through Jesus Christ and Him alone, we are saved by God from the wrath of God for a new life devoted entirely to God and unto the glory of God. It does take a certain level of judgment to perceive and recognize when a person, a church, or an entire denomination for that matter, has given up on the one true gospel, preferring instead to embrace and preach one or many counterfeit gospel. It also does take a certain level of assessment or judgment to say, man, that's not the kind of ministry or church that I want to associate myself with and be influenced by. What Jesus is warning us then here in verse 6 is the exact opposite danger of the harsh, hypocritical, unloving, self-righteous judgment that we pronounce on others. And that is the failure to exercise any discernment whatsoever. In the words of D.A. Carson, this verse guards us against the possibility of becoming undiscerning simpletons. I like that, undiscerning simpletons. And this is specifically the case in verse 6, in the work of evangelism that Jesus was entrusting his disciples, and which by extension has also been entrusted to us as a church today. Our Savior does not want us, beloved, to engage in evangelism with a gullible mindset. Instead, he calls us to use the necessary wisdom and discernment to recognize when the message of the gospel is met with deliberate ridicule and outright hostility at the hands of unbelievers. That's the broad principle that our Savior is communicating with the imagery that he's using in verse 6. You know, people would use the expression dogs and pigs in the ancient world as pejorative terms. Both animals were considered unclean by the Jews, very much despised by everyone in that culture. They were wild and violent in nature, able to cause a lot of physical harm. I think you get the picture. Dogs were totally unlike owning a poodle or a German shepherd at home, letting the kids play with it. And pigs were totally unlike anything you see watching Peppa Pig cartoons with your kids, right, you young parents. According to Jesus, dogs and pigs are those who, with persistent defiance, reject the gospel of God's saving grace in Christ Jesus. Sometimes this is the reaction we will face as faithful ambassadors of Christ when we implore sinners to be reconciled to God, when we offer them the priceless pearls of God's gospel. There are some who will never perceive the eternal worth and the unmatched preeminence of Jesus. Hearts that are hardened, let's face it, hearts that are hardened by a love for sin will mock us, heckle us, and even threaten us with not so nice consequences. This actually happened to me once at a college outreach event during club promotion week when some of us as Christians on campus were helping out at our Christian fellowship booth interacting with students. You know, they would stop by looking for an opportunity in our conversation with them, people we hadn't met before, to get to the gospel, to encourage them to grab a Bible before leaving. Right across from us that day was another student group doing their own thing that day. A couple of us, just out of being kind and nice, went up to them to say a quick hello, introduce ourselves very kindly, offer them some snacks that we were handing out. It didn't take us long that day to realize that one of the girls, the way, I mean, obviously she saw, you know, Christian fellowship on our booth, she started spewing out some of her preconceived ideas about Christianity. Every time we would lovingly correct her and steer the conversation towards the person and the finished work of Jesus, she would scoff at us in a very patronizing way. We were very patient with her, trying to explain where we were coming from, the Word of God, that's our authority, there's no other authority, why it matters to repent of sin and believe in Jesus. Eventually, in our discussion, it became clear to us that we really couldn't do or say much to relieve her outrage and frustration at Christianity in general. So we left our conversation with one of us giving her an email address. We're thinking, just, Lord, one more window, just one more window, right, to continue this discussion. Now, we did get an email a short time later, but as you could probably assume by now, it wasn't a very nice email. It was actually also CC'd to the president of the student society. In it, this girl was accusing us of being intolerant, Bible-thumping Jesus freaks who were using manipulative methods and scare tactics to proselytize students on campus, which, of course, was an obvious caricature more than the plain truth. It was a lesson learned for us that day. As difficult as it may be, there are times in our ministry, in our lives, in our evangelism, when in the face of outright rejection to the truth, we simply can't do anything other than to stop altogether and move on to someone else. We can't just continue to naively sow the seeds of the gospel on barren soil. Paul and Barnabas had to do this as well. Right at the end of Acts chapter 13, Paul is asked to preach on the Sabbath a second time at Antioch in Pisidia. This is during his first missionary journey. There's a large crowd who has gathered that day to hear the word of the Lord. Now joining them that day, however, is a group of Jews who have come with an attitude of jealousy, we read. Paul begins preaching and they're standing there reviling Paul and contradicting everything he's saying. I don't know how much ruder it can get, right? Like, the guy's trying to preach a sermon. He's being interrupted, reviled. So how did Paul and Barnabas respond? It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, O Jews. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are now turning to the Gentiles. Such stubbornness to the truth was enough for Paul to move on rather than exhaust his time and his energy to no avail. Friends, discernment is required in times like these. Jesus wants us to exercise wisdom in evaluating the response that people will have to the gospel. There is a right and healthy kind of judgment that our Savior expects from us as part of our calling to obey and follow him. But if we are going to be making judgments that honor the Lord, then we must first be a church where every necessary safeguard is in place to guard our hearts from the sin of judgmentalism. This will only happen when we keep the gospel the main thing. Christian, may we never cease to consider the depth of our own pride and hypocrisy from which God has been so merciful to deliver us. Certain of the fact that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from the sin of judgmentalism, we are now empowered to model before others the love our Savior has lavished on us. Oh, may God give us much grace and a renewed pursuit of holiness in our church, marked by the kind of patience and grace for one another that is rooted in the love we have for brothers and sisters in the church, kind of love that covers a multitude of sins. Let's pray together.